Even though centuries have passed since he spoke them, Jesus' words remain just as penetrating as when they first fell in the ears of his original audiences. Isn't that amazing? Because he alone spoke with anointed authority. People were amazed as they listened and ultimately became changed individuals. The teachings of Christ continue to bring about powerful transformation and arouse the attention of all who study them. Nothing Jesus stated was ever more profound than his magnificent Sermon on the Mount. With searching wisdom, he peeled back the externals of hypocritical religion as he addressed the issues that really matter. In the section of Scripture we'll examine in this message, Jesus discussed the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic Law. At the heart of his instruction is righteousness, the state of having sufficient grounds to stand before a holy God. Jesus revealed that the good life of following God would have to surpass even the best of the Pharisees. Jesus' teaching made clear that God sets the bar of holiness at a much higher level than mere outward obedience of a bunch of rules, or even an excessive, oppressive number of them. Listen at how he raises the bar of holiness in his Sermon on the Mount, as presented in the New Living Translation. I'll be reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. These are the words of Jesus. "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment.' But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny."
There are times I wish certain biblical scenes could have been captured on film, don't you? I realize some people have tried, but it's all seemed so plastic, so superficial, so unreal. I would love to have seen the original scene when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Not Cecil B. DeMille's idea of how it might have looked, but the real scene, when an actual miracle happened. And speaking of miracles, I would love to have seen the relational miracle recorded on film when Joseph and his brothers were reunited in love because of the forgiveness of Joseph. I would have loved that. And how about when Elijah called down fire upon the altars of Baal and stopped the mouths of the prophets of Baal and ultimately stood back as God judged them? Wouldn't that have been a great scene to capture on film? Ever since I was a little boy, I have thought how great it would have been to have been inside Noah's Ark, to have been in that floating zoo for over a year. I heard Howie Hendricks say that the family of God in the church is a lot like Noah's family in the ark. If it weren't for the trouble on the outside, we couldn't stand the stench on the inside. Being a preacher, I suppose I would greatly appreciate seeing some of the sermons as they were preached. Like Jeremiah's sermon when he wept his way through his message to the people who were about to be swallowed up in captivity. I would love to have seen John the Baptizer in the wilderness, that strange garb, that insightful, courageous message as he called hypocrites, hypocrites. And as he had the audacity to look in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, so righteous in their self-righteousness, and to tell it like it was. Would love to have seen Paul on the Areopagus as he stunned those philosophers who came expecting some passing word from a seed picker. And he talked to them about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Would have been wonderful. Martin Lloyd-Jones, while delivering a series on preaching at Westminster Theological Seminary a number of years ago, asked, "What is preaching? Logic on fire. It is theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire." Words convey some of that fire, but there's nothing like seeing it and being there and hearing it firsthand. I can't imagine, for example, Jesus delivering the great Sermon on the Mount in a haphazard or passive manner. I think he was a man on fire. Doesn't mean he yelled louder than others in his day. It just means that his words cut like a hot knife through butter. They went right to the heart of the issue. We know that's true because when you get to the last of the sermon, after it's over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, we read the result of the message. The multitudes were amazed at his teaching. A.T. Robertson says, "They listened spellbound to the end and were left amazed, a buzz of astonishment." Matthew tells us he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is no passive talk. This is an active message. Theology on fire. Being a preacher, I like to set aside about a week a month to read about a preacher of the past. Most recently, my preacher of the week has been George Whitefield, that great proclaimer of truth who was not only educated, but was converted at Oxford back in the 18th century. What a man. After being ordained, says one of his biographers, he preached his first sermon, which was of such fervor that a complaint was made to the bishop he had driven five people mad. That is theology on fire. Bishop Ryle once stated, "No preacher has ever retained his hold on his hearers so entirely as he did for 34 years. There were others more learned and more stylish, but there was never one more moving than Whitefield." I especially love the story Clarence McCartney loved to tell. When George Whitefield was getting people of Edinburgh out of bed at 5 o'clock in the morning to come hear him preach at a little chapel, a man on his way to the tabernacle met David Hume, the Scottish skeptic. Surprised to see Hume, he said, "I thought you didn't believe in the gospel." Hume replied, "I don't, but he does." and I can't stay away. That's the way it was with Christ. Had we been able to see it happen, the Sermon on the Mount would have us on the edge of our seats. I find it amazing that over the centuries, it still stabs us awake. He spoke with authority. He didn't speak as some scribe or some dry Pharisee. Authority. Authority. Throughout time, no man, no woman has ever spoken with greater authority than those who began their talks with, "Thus saith the Lord." There is nothing like the authority of Scripture. It surpasses the opinions of men, and it cuts to the heart of humanity. Webster defines authority as the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior, and later describes it as convincing force. Jesus spoke with convincing force. That's what we mean by the authority of the Scriptures. I think a copy of the Scriptures could be put in an airtight box and set out at sea, and some ship find it halfway across the ocean, open the box and open the book, and it would speak with authority. No other book does that. Why do we need it? Why is that important? Well, without it, we have no standard. We're in the backwash of my opinion or your idea or some learned person's thought or conclusion. But when God's authoritative word speaks, every man is a liar as it tells the truth about us. Things changed when Christ stepped on the scene. Up until his time, all the prophets began, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord warns. His word has spoken. Thus saith the Lord. When Jesus came on the scene, he inserted, "I say to you." You have heard it written, but I say to you. You see that when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's when he began to encounter the flack from the Pharisees. Let me show you the development. Chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel. He begins by blessing the people. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," verse 3. Those who mourn over their spiritual bankruptcy, verse 4. "Those who are gentle, I bless. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful, I extend mercy. To the pure in heart, they will see God." Remember that, the pure in heart. We'll be back at that in a moment. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." How blessed, how blessed. Well, what kind of impact will people like that make? Verse 13, "They are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "They are the light of the world." They will make an impact. They will shake the salt that will add purification and preservation, and they will shine the light that will reveal the darkness and expose the way to him. They are the light of the world. Notice in the early part of the sermon, he talks about they and them, those who mourn and those who are gentle and those who are peacemakers. When he gets to the impact, he uses the second person. "You are the salt and you are the light." When he gets to this section, he uses the first person. "I came not to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." This is the first reference in the sermon to himself. And it's at this point, I think he began to notice some frowns in the audience. If I had it on film, I could say for sure. But I would imagine at this point, he saw a bit of a stir among those who were listening. I have spoken in free speech platforms around the country back in the days of more turmoil in our land. I've had people not only answer back, but throw back. I've spoken in student bodies where they've gotten up and answered back or even walked out. I've spoken in churches where people have shouted back. I've watched audiences all around the country as they respond to certain things that are said from the scriptures. And if you're a bit of a student of the audience, you can spot response without a word being said. At those times, one who speaks tends to address issues that have been brought by the response of the audience. I think that's what happens here. He senses by now there were some who were thinking, he speaks on his own. His words don't always begin with, "Thus saith the Lord." Who does he think he is? Some kind of authority? And they saw him as nothing more than an illegitimate son of a wayward teenage girl from Nazareth. Probably the product of some soldier. Or some thought he was merely the carpenter's son who made himself out to be Messiah. Who does he think he is, telling people their sins are forgiven and faking these miracles like he does? Or when they are miracles, he gets his authority from the enemy territory, Satan himself. Worst of all, he sets himself up as judge and jury. He speaks beyond the law. He abolishes the law that we love and would die for. So in verse 17, he begins a bit of defense. "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That was the vernacular for the Old Testament in those days. The Old Testament was called the law and the prophets. "Don't think that I have come to cancel out the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, if I were reading that for the first time, I would ask, how? I think some of you asked that. How does he fulfill the Old Testament? Well, he brought Scripture to completion in his person. Remember how often that the Bible in the Old Testament spoke of one who would come, who would be Messiah, who would shepherd Israel, who would ultimately die? Well, sure you remember. Jesus says, "I'm the fulfillment of that." He fulfilled Scripture when he gave Scripture a literal point of reference. "This took place," he said often, "to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets." He fulfilled Scripture in his ethical commands. At every point along the way, he obeyed the law, never once broke it, never once compromised with it, never once hedged. He fulfilled the law. In fact, if you really wonder what his position is regarding Scripture, look at verse 18. "I say to you," again, there's that ego, "I," emphatic I "say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished." I was living back when the King James was the only Bible that we held in our laps. Some of you are so young, you don't even remember the King James Bible. But a lot of us remember when that was the only Bible we carried. And it was in verse 18 we came across those funny words, jot and tittle. Translated here, smallest letter and stroke. Just doesn't have the same ring to it as jot and tittle, does it? Let me teach you a little Hebrew right quick. The only reason I'm going to teach you a little is that's all I know. And so I'll teach you a little. The word jot is literally a transliteration of a Hebrew character, yod, Y-O-D. It's the smallest character in the 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet, the little letter yod, Y-O-D. It's translated here, jot, or in our Bibles that we're using, smallest letter. And it is that. The yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. But if you think that was a stickler, the stroke is even more so. Two letters look very much alike. And if it weren't for a little additional tail on the end of one of those letters, you would swear they're the same letters. But that tiny little stroke, that additional part of the character, tells you it's not the other letter, it's this one. It was called the tittle. I so believe in the authority, I so believe in the preservation and the inspiration of Scripture, not one yod, we would say, not one letter I, not even an apostrophe, nor that which distinguishes one letter from another shall pass away until it's all been fulfilled. No, don't question my commitment to Scripture or my obedience to its command. But God speaks through me, and I have more truth to give you. In the progress of revelation, God would have you know more than just the letter of the law. That's why he turns the attention from himself in 17 and 18 to you and me. Look at 19. Whoever then, this is any one of us, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Then the converse, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What will life be like in the kingdom of heaven? What is life like now in kingdom living? It is a life lived under the authority of Scripture. If you take advantage of it, if you compromise with it, if you fuss around and say it doesn't mean what it says, or it means something other than what it actually says, you don't have any part in kingdom living. Verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you had been living in those days, especially if you had been a Pharisee in those days, right about now you'd be sucking in your breath. Or maybe thinking, wow. I mean, nothing was more pious in its appearance than a Pharisee. They wore certain garments that just looked pious. They conducted themselves in a publicly pious way. They said words that made them look good and made you look guilty. They had a way about them that fulfilled the letter of the law, but it missed the spirit of the law. Jesus says, unless your righteousness goes deeper than theirs, or as he puts it, surpasses theirs, you don't know what kingdom living is all about. What does he mean by that? How could anyone surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, you understand that those religious leaders put their emphasis on the externals, on how they looked before men and women, how they sounded. They seldom, if ever, addressed the condition of the heart. You surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees when you allow the truth of Scripture to go deeper than the surface and to change your heart. I traveled years ago with a couple of young evangelists. I did the music, they did the preaching. It was a great time. I learned a whole lot about preaching by watching them do it. I had a lot of wonderful experiences. I will never forget an illustration that they used to use. In fact, almost every church we went to, they would use this illustration. You can take a pig out of the pig pen, and you can clean that pig up. You can spray it with Chanel No. 5. You can put a pink ribbon around the neck of that pig, but as soon as you let that pig go, he goes right back to the pig pen because you've done nothing for his heart. Howie Stevenson, our music director, has this hanging on his wall. Never try and teach a pig to sing. It wastes your time and it annoys the pig. You got a pig on your hands, you'll always have a pig on your hand. You've got to change the heart of the pig or he'll stay in the pig pen and he'll never sing. The Pharisees were good at perfume, great at pink ribbons, but they missed the heart. Let me show you. Turn from Matthew 5 to Matthew 15. This is one of those great sections of Scripture. One of my favorites in the gospel. Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Please notice what the disciples transgressed, if I may interrupt. They didn't transgress the law, they transgressed the tradition of the elders. Guess who the elders were? Yeah. We have this book, you see, and the book has rules. And the rules are our lifestyle, Jesus. And we understand that when you guys sit down to eat, you don't wash like we say you ought to wash. And in our book, the tradition of the elders, you're supposed to wash this way. Remember, the emphasis is on the externals, clean hands. Nothing about the heart. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. See, the Pharisees had a way of washing, even a way of letting the water run down to their wrists and drip, not the elbows. Everything was done a certain way, and they prescribed it. It was called the tradition of the elders. Look at his answer. It is wonderful. He answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.'" He doesn't quote some tradition from the elders. He quotes the Torah, the very word of God. And he says, how dare you break the word of God for the sake of what's convenient? Namely, verse 5, "You say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus," I've got this underlined in my testament, "you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition, tradition, tradition. Every time I read that, I think of that play. Tradition. Everything is tradition. But what about the word of God? No, it's the tradition we're concerned about, because that has to do with the way you look. You're supposed to look right. Jesus says, no, the basis of this is you live right. Righteousness goes to the heart, and you've missed it. By the way, that's the reason people invalidate the word of God. They don't want their heart changed. Perfume and pink ribbon are cheaper than changed hearts. Next verse, "You hypocrites." I love it. Love it. Not too many people on earth would ever say that to a Pharisee. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying," and now he nails them with a passage right out of Isaiah. By the way, he had it on his heart. He had memorized this part of the scroll. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." He called to himself the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Wow! The Pharisees not only talked about washing, they talked about a diet. And you have to eat a certain kind of food a certain way, or you break the traditions. And he said, it doesn't matter what goes in the mouth. What matters is what comes out of the mouth. The tongue is only a bucket. The well is the heart. And the tongue reaches down, and out come all of these things that reveal what's wrong in the heart. I love the next verse. Always makes me smile. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this name?'" Oh, big deal. They need to be offended. "He answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone.'" Can you imagine that? You and I can't appreciate statements like that. No wonder they crucified him. They hated him. "They're nothing more than blind guides of the blind. Leave them alone." Boy, these are strong words. "If a blind man guides a blind man, he'll fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." He said, "Are you still without understanding? What is it going to take, Peter? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But, Peter, the things that proceed out of the mouth come," Here it is again. From the heart, that's what defiles a man. You want some examples? Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. I was greatly relieved when I read that. I've eaten half my meals without washing my hands. It's a great relief. No matter how you wash, it's pretty good health if you just get the top layer off. But what's important is the stuff that pours out of the heart. Now, back to Matthew 5. It's a great little side trip we took because that's the basis of how to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Get beyond the hands and the washing. Get beyond the food. Get to the heart. Get to the heart, and you will surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you will enter into kingdom living. That's what it's all about. It is a heart relationship with the living God. Now, for example, here it gets very, very specific. Up till now, it's been fairly general, but for the balance of this part of the sermon, he addresses six areas where the heart is more important than what appears on the surface. First, murder and anger. That's all we have time for this time. 21 through 26. Next time will be adultery, 27 to 30. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and he describes that. Third is divorce, 31 and 32. Fourth is oaths and honesty, 33 to 37. Retaliation, 38 to 42. And finally, active love and how that works, 43 to the end. We only have time for this first one, the whole question or issue of an anger that leads to murder. 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Now you may remember reading in the Old Testament words to this effect, thou shalt not kill. I remember, though young in the faith, wondering how he could say that because God himself killed on occasion. It didn't ring true, it didn't wash. As I got a little older, I realized that what he was really saying was, you shall not murder. It's homicide he has in mind. A premeditated taking of another life. The law specifically states that. And as time passed, they added to it, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. They were familiar with that. And the Pharisees taught that and only that. Jesus' righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. That's why he adds, but I say to you, let's talk about the heart. 22 through 26, he talks about an anger that builds to murder. Hold on to your seats. It is very convicting. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. All right, let's wade into that verse. Clearly, this is an anger that goes beyond proper anger. Let me clarify this, because some will think it's teaching no anger at all. Remember the wrath of God? He can't be addressing all anger, or God would be guilty of his own command. So it can't be that. Furthermore, Paul teaches in the Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and yet don't sin. So there is a place for anger. There is justified anger. This is not referring to that. I take it from the crescendo, almost like a musical score would have a crescendo, a growing crescendo that this is progressive anger, anger that builds to the point of murderous statements and thoughts. For example, whoever shall say to his brother, Raca. What is Raca? More than likely, Jesus spoke Aramaic during his earthly ministry. That was the vernacular of that day, certainly from his region. Raca is an Aramaic term that means empty, most often used with reference to mental emptiness. Our colloquialism today is airhead. That's exactly the thought. Nitwit, bonehead, numbskull, blockhead, a person who is mentally worthless. That's what Raca means. Someone who is so angry with another that he will look at him and either say or think, you mentally worthless soul. You've gone too far. He goes a step further. And whoever shall say, moros. This is the Greek word, moros. Guess which term we get from that? It was used most often with reference to morally wasted people. In other words, you call yourself a judge because you're able to determine that person is morally wasted. You shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. He doesn't say you go to the hell of fire. It brings enough guilt to be like unto that which sends one to the hell of fire. It's verbal murder. Long-lived, nursed anger that's sustained to the point of coming out of the mouth. Remember, it speaks from the heart. And the heart has entertained degrading and insulting thoughts of contempt. Raca apparently was one of the insulting words of their days, like ours today. Stupid. And the next one, moros. You moral waste. You've gone too far. It's nothing more than picking up a gun and shooting someone with your verbal murder or stabbing them with a knife. It's amazing to me. We will allow ourselves to go into that whole area in an argument with someone. We will get out of control so completely that we don't even think twice about it. He had it coming. Or he said this to me, and he deserved to hear that. Whoa, whoa. If you're kingdom people, you don't let that happen. Or do you? He steps then into two cases that were no doubt imaginary cases, meaning he didn't have someone in mind, but they were very real to life. One took place at the temple and the other took place in the courts. One has a religious flavor and one has a legal flavor. In verses 23 and 24, we have the religious scene. 25 and 26, the legal scene. Once again, I warn you, hold on. This is an amazing section of Scripture. You're going to resist it in the flesh. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Amazing. Just amazing. This is one of the few times in all the Bible when we are instructed to interrupt our worship with something that is more important. Bringing an offering to the altar is, in today's terms, coming before the Lord in prayer. The scenario goes like this. You get up early Sunday morning, you make plans to get to church so you can find a seat. So you drive in and hopefully locate a parking spot. in the parking lot. You come inside, hopefully you find a seat, you sit down in the seat, and you begin to focus on the Lord. Beautiful organ music, some quiet strains of familiar hymns, a few people buzzing about you, talking about things that are encouraging and a bit peaceful scene, different from what you work with, what you live with perhaps. And you begin to connect with your Lord, and you close your eyes. And suddenly flashing across the back of your eyelids is a face or a name. Not just any face, but that person you offended, you remember it well. The Spirit of God brings that name, puts that face on your memory, and sets it right there in the crease of your brain. And you try to look around, and you try to go beyond, and you try to sing the words of the hymn, and you're blocked. The Lord is saying in so many words, you got to make that right. Maybe a former business associate. Maybe your partner in life. Maybe a former partner. Maybe somebody on the team that you took advantage of, or somebody at school, or a neighbor. Could be anyone. But you know there's an offense, and what eats your heart out is he knows or she knows that you've offended. Listen to me. Listen to God. There you remember your brother has something against you. This person is a brother beloved, a sister in the family. Leave your offering there. Excuse yourself. Get up from the pew, walk out the door. Hopefully you'll be able to retrieve your car. Get in your car, drive away, connect. He doesn't say wait a week and pray over it, then write a letter. He doesn't say make a phone call and, you know, put up a good effort. He says go and be reconciled first. This is a statement of order. I love the way one lexicographer wrote this. He said, turn his enmity into amity. You have offended someone. This is not a passing offense, a slight thing. This is an offense that is a heavy thing, and it's on your mind, and you know it hasn't been reconciled. Reconcile. Go through, it's a long word, rarely used in the New Testament. It means to go through the process of bringing about reconciliation. And then come and present your offering. Do you need to take care of that? Do you have a lingering offense? That is, someone has a lingering offense against you. We cannot be right with God until we are right with our fellow man. That's the whole gist of this statement. Here's another one. You say, well, I've got a guy, but he's not a Christian. He's more like an opponent. Well, I'm glad you brought him up. Look at verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. I take it to mean before it gets to court. If at all possible, solve this thing outside of court. In order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, this is, I take this spiritually speaking, it results in a judgment kind of thing, the judge to the officer, and you're thrown into prison, and you eat your heart out till you've paid your last cent emotionally and, who knows, maybe even financially. You like suing people? You like defending your rights? And are you ready with an attorney to get your way? If you're not, you're unusual. This is the day for the lawyer. That's not meant to be an ugly statement against the practice of good law. You know me better than that. I'm talking about people who live on the edge of their seats, just waiting for a chance. It's to the place now where medical doctors run scared because of that. I know church ministers who run scared knowing of the possibility of being held liable. Counselors are scared of what that can mean from counselees that go nuts with this business of suing. And some are Christians who do that. It's an attack against that attitude, that mentality. He says, solve it out of court. Look at your heart. Is there pride there so that you're going to get your way no matter what? Come on. Once again, it's an expression of anger that goes back to the whole murderous thought. Not allowing estranged feelings to grow and fester and come to a head and fill with pus until the corruption just pours all over the relationship. Jesus spoke with fire in his bones. Let me give you a couple or three thoughts that I think will help make what we've just read stick a little better. I don't have to make it relevant. I want you to see how relevant it is. First, the principles of Scripture go deeper than externals. The principles of Scripture go deeper than externals. If all you get from your church or from your religion or from your Bible study is the surface kind of life, you're missing what it's about. If your heart isn't being convicted and moved to change, there's something missing. There are motives that need to be addressed. There are hidden secrets that you massage. There's a hidden agenda that you don't admit to. Something's wrong. The principles of Scripture go deeper than the externals. That's why Christ spoke with authority and not as the scribes. Second, the potential of anger is greater than words. You can be a killer and never have held a lethal weapon in your hand. You've got one in your mouth. The potential of anger is greater than words. Don't ignore the murder in your voice. I know a man now in his 60s who was insulted publicly by someone, and to this day, it's buried like shrapnel in his brain. He can tell you the very tone of the voice as it came across the room in front of a group, including family members, where he was cut to the heart by a statement that had murder in it. It would have been no greater offense before God if that individual who spoke had pulled out a rifle and shot him in the chest. You may be in an argumentative family. You may have developed the habit of that. You may have a violent, vile temper. I'm telling you, you're missing kingdom living by letting that linger. Come to terms with it. Get control of it. The potential of anger is greater than words. Third, the power of reconciliation is stronger than revenge. The power of reconciliation is stronger than revenge. It is amazing how it will unload the weapon in the other person's hands. When you reconcile with your brother, it is amazing what it does to your heart and his. Amazing. It is like your nervous system is flushed out. It is like you've rid yourself of corruption that has been diseasing your mind. You don't need an attorney for that. You don't need a minister for that. You just need courage. You need guts. and so do I. As I was preparing this message, I thought how unusual it would be, and I was so grateful I had kept short accounts, but how unusual it would be for a preacher preaching this passage to say, "Excuse me, folks, I can't finish. I got some unfinished business I got to take care of." And had the guts to walk out and say, "I'll talk to you next week." It's that kind of courage and honesty this requires. That's why it surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees. It was told that one of the early saints had this prayer inscribed on his person: "God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. God be at my end and at my departing." May we bow together. I'd like you to close your eyes and take a look. Any face appear on the back of your eyelids? Any name there? We cannot be right with God until we are right with our fellow man. You can try to focus all you want to on things that are pure and righteous and lovely and of good report, but if you linger with murderous thoughts and you allow someone knowingly to linger with such thoughts against you, you'll know nothing of inner peace, nor should you, nor should I. The only place I know to find help, and this is the only place, is the place called Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ, where his detergent, the blood from his body, was poured out to wash away the things that make you hold a grudge, the heart condition that you can't handle. You don't have the power, you don't have the force that I mentioned earlier, that authority, that convincing force to scrub up your life. Christ has done that. But you have to connect with him by faith. Saint, I'm including you too. Child of God, it's still the blood that keeps on cleansing us from all sins. You can't operate in the flesh. You can't get that far from the blood and walk in victory. Oh, I think of the homes that could have peace back in them. I think of the relationships between parents and kids. I think of the business establishments that could again run on even keel. Think of neighborhoods where people don't talk and visit anymore because of a lingering offense that you or I created. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. And when I come to the end, be there at my departing. If you've never met Christ, or if you've met him a long time ago and there's a distance now, you want to talk to someone that will treat you with respect and dignity, you may want to talk to one of our counselors, some very carefully selected men and women who will happily talk with you and pray with you. This decision is a heavy one, and Some of you need to deal with it. Come on. Lord God, there are times that there is a sense of anointing when your Spirit has moved upon a passage of Scripture and from it has touched us in practical areas where we live. This is one of those times. The worst possible thing we can do is ignore your prompting. Give some this very day the courage to begin a process of reconciling. Yes, courage. The strength of character to follow through. Guard us from foolish extremes, thinking that all anger is sinful. For our Lord Himself spoke with great anger against the sinfulness of His day and the hypocrisy of people. But when we step across that line, Lord, and move into the realm of murderous statements, stop us and be in our mouth and in our speaking. Thank you for your word today, which lives and abides forever, right down to the very yod and tittle. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding message, Simplicity Starts From Within, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.